Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 39 of volume 2.
We're out of the Civil War. We survived.
We survived again.
Yeah.
We still won, right? Or, well, I don't know. I can't say that anymore now, looking at the Civil War with a different perspective than I guess I had growing up. And thinking about it's not just slavery is the main issue for the Civil War.
Yeah, certainly not for the Irish Americans. Yeah.
Certainly not in St. Louis or Missouri.
That's right. That was, it was a lot of fun looking at the war from the point of view of Father Bannon and Franz Ziegel.
I'll never forget it.
Yeah.
Never forget it.
Well, we're going back to the church. We're going to be taking a look at 1866 now.
1866.
And one of the things, I'll have to be honest with you, for the next many programs, we're going to be looking at the lion, Peter Richard Kenrick, and we're going to see that he was, in fact, a curmudgeon. He was not always easy to get along with, and he didn't care. Understanding that and understanding his personality, understanding his education and his experience as a bishop, then we'll understand the stand that he took at the First Vatican Council.
Okay.
And then I think what I'd like to do also before we get into the council itself is go back over to Rome and take a look at the world from the Roman perspective and see why Pope Pius IX wanted this council so badly. And then we can see that it really was a battle of two wills and also two views of the church that Pius IX had and Peter Richard Kenrick had. And we can see why they disagreed with each other so much. But then ultimately there's this reconciliation that happens. It's a beautiful reconciliation on the part of the archbishop. It might be the only time in his life that he actually said he was wrong. You know, it's that old adage that, you know, I was only wrong once, and that's when I thought I was wrong, you know. Anyway, that's Kenrick, and so here we go. You know, we've been watching Archbishop Kenrick already, certainly with the situation with the city being occupied by federal troops and his refusal to ring the bells for the state militia, his refusal to let Father De Smet be a chaplain for the federal army, refusing to fly the flag over the cathedral, things like that, and taking strong stands. And then, of course, with the arrest of Father Cummings concerning the test oath and standing up to that, too. But there were other church matters that he had to deal with at the same time. One of those came from a cardinal in the Vatican. His name is Cardinal Bernarbo. And he had written to all of the, right in the middle of the Civil War, he writes to all the archbishops in the United States saying there's something very important going on right now in the United States and Canada, and you should be paying attention to it. So what are they paying attention to? They're paying attention to this big war going on. Cardinal Bernarbo tells them you better be paying attention to this thing called spiritism that's coming all over the place. It's also known as necromancy. And the idea there is the belief that you can have communication with the dead. And this was quite a thing in the 19th century, seances, things of that nature. It was happening here in St. Louis. We know that for a fact, that there were houses where the seances were being conducted. And so Archbishop Kenrick gets this letter, just like every other archbishop in the United States. And he wrote immediately back to the cardinal and basically said, we have nothing to worry about. And he quoted an early church father, Tertullian. So it looks as though he's blowing off this warning from the Vatican. The cardinal had also asked all of the archbishops to consult with all of their suffragan bishops also concerning this and spread the warning to them. It is obvious that Archbishop Kenrick did not do that.
Okay.
He simply acted on his own, figuring that this is not such a big deal. And so he gets a letter back from Rome, which basically balls him out for not following procedure and doing what he should have. And he wrote a letter to Archbishop Spalding in Baltimore. These two are on pretty good terms right now, but it's not going to last forever.
Bernarbo or Kenrick writes a letter
Kenrick writes
Kenrick
a letter.
Kenrick writes to Spalding,
So after he receives this letter from Bernarbo, he then turns around and writes to Spalding, and he says, the cardinal has, and I quote here, wrapped me over the knuckles. Well, he's going to get a bunch of wraps over the knuckles over the next couple of years. Right after the war came to an end, the idea circulated around that there should be a plenary council in Baltimore. And again, a letter comes from Kenrick to Archbishop Spalding saying that's a very good idea. We should have a council. We should gather in all of our American bishops and show everyone in the world that we are united. Now, you know, this war and the whole question of slavery split most of the Protestant denominations pretty badly. Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopals and all those, but it did not split the Catholic Church. We had Catholics that supported slavery. We had Catholic bishops that supported the Confederacy. We had Catholics that supported the Union. Both sides sent bishops to Rome to try to get Pius IX on one side or the other. He was too clever for that. But now, having this council coming back together again would be a good sign. And he writes this. He said, "We are the only body whose organization has not suffered by the ordeal through which this country has passed."
Oh, that's impressive.
Yeah, it is. And so that's what Archbishop Spalding does. He calls for a council. It's going to take place in 1866. But the reality is, even with the letters that are going back and forth between these two archbishops, what you would have to argue, too, the most important sees in the United States, that there's tension between the two of them, and it's just bubbling just below the surface. There are reasons for that, and we'll see later on, especially in the council, it has to do, again, with their own backgrounds, their own education. Spalding was educated in Rome. He is a Roman. He looks to the Vatican for direction. Kenrick was educated in Maynooth in Ireland, and Maynooth was dominated by the Sulpicians, who had a Gallican sense about them, a very different approach. And so the two of them are going to spar over that. In fact, there might be something else to this, too. And this is my own speculation, purely my own. I have not read this from any other historian. But the fact of the matter is that the previous Archbishop of Baltimore was Francis Patrick Kenrick, mm-hmm. the brother of Peter Richard. We know that they kept a lively correspondence throughout the years, occasionally visited with each other. They were like brothers. They picked at each other and made fun of each other and all this. There had to have been a tenderness between the two of them. And Francis Patrick died on July 3rd, I believe it was, July 2nd or 3rd, of 1863. It wasn't until weeks later that Peter Richard found out about his brother's death.
Oh.
And I believe it came through a newspaper article, you know, because the communication was so bad during the war that happened. So there was no way that he could have grieved properly for his brother. And added to that, then the Vatican went ahead and made Martin Spalding the next Archbishop of Baltimore without even consulting Kenrick. So not only is there a family relationship there, but also he's the Archbishop of St. Louis, one of the most important dioceses in the United States, and not even consulted.
Do you think he wanted it?
No.
He didn't want it. He would have wanted to stay here, but he would have been asked.
He wanted to be asked. He wanted to be able to recommend somebody, and that was not possible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the council itself, as it was forming, there were all kinds of differences between Kenrick and Spalding. Also, Spalding is much younger than Kenrick. Kenrick's been around for a long time already, been a bishop over 20 years, and is expected, he expects, and a lot of other bishops expect, that he's going to carry a lot of weight when he arrives in Baltimore. Spalding, on the other hand, feels that he's Archbishop of the Primary See, and so he's going to call on it. Well, one of the things he does right at the beginning is Spalding suggests that Rome send over a theologian to the council to act as a representative.
Okay.
Kenrick immediately objected to that and said that that would lend a tenor to the gathering, that a Roman theologian would have undue influence, and at the same time not know anything about the American scene. So the two of them spar over that. Mm-hmm. In the end, Rome does not send an official theologian. There'll be a visitor there, but not an official theologian.
Okay.
Kenrick also suggested that the vicars apostolic and the superiors of religious congregations should be included in this council, but not necessarily to be able to vote, but they should be able to debate and be part of the deliberations. He also makes a proposal that the council look at the way in which bishops are selected in the United States.
Okay.
He basically said that the present system is a failure. And perhaps he was thinking about this from two points of view. First of all, as I say, perhaps his brother's see. And then secondly, also the Diocese of Nashville, went without a bishop. The Bishop of Nashville resigned during the Civil War. It was just too much for him. And eventually, a St. Louis priest was going to be made Bishop of Nashville, Father Whalen. But he waited a long, long time before he was made bishop and then sent to Nashville. And so that seemed to be having a diocese without a head for a rather long period of time. He suggested that by polling the bishops and archbishops of the United States, that the Vatican was making a mistake because most of the bishops didn't know the priests throughout the United States and therefore couldn't make a really good suggestion to Rome. What he suggested instead is to make the recommendation to Rome that the priests of a particular diocese that has a vacancy, that they gather together in a sort of a chapter, and that they would make the suggestion of a bishop to replace the bishop that they had just lost. That's not going to go over real well at all. And he calls those cathedral chapters. Even Kenrick knew that Rome was not going to go for that. And certainly that's also true of Archbishop Spalding. It was sort of a non-starter as far as he was concerned.
Well, you still hear that suggested.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And actually, some of Archbishop Kenrick's ideas are rather current. And this would be one of those.
Right, okay.
He says the following also about some of this. He says the whole question of naming bishops and it coming from the Vatican and with or without consultation, things like that. And he said this, and I quote, he tells Archbishop Spalding this, "This appears to be carrying centralization to excess and taking from the bishops the exercise of that discretion they ought to presume to have." That's Maynooth talking. He also wanted to put on the agenda a question about the ownership of diocesan property. He felt that it was disadvantageous for a bishop to control all the assets in his diocese. He felt that it gave the general impression that Catholic bishops were very rich. Again, you can yes or no on all of that, but in the middle of this suggestion, he also says that carrying this financial burden is too much of a responsibility. And there's a little self-service in here. Listen to what his quote here is. "No one in his sense would accept the office of Archbishop of St. Louis if he were to assume my responsibilities." Oh, you overworked bishop. Now, this is the same guy that set up the bishop's bank. You know?
Right, exactly. Okay?
Yeah, that right.
Went through my mind.
Yeah, yeah. You can see that there's a change happening in him.
Absolutely.
Yeah, he started to develop that curmudgeon stuff, mm-hmm. You know. So when the agenda of the Plenary Council of 1866 was published, Archbishop Kenrick found out that there was very little of his suggestions that appeared there. And, of course, that didn't please him either.
Right.
Well, the first thing that was going to be talked about was to bring what they called a uniform discipline within the American church. Things like questions of clerical garb and all sorts of other things that are varied from diocese to diocese. They were going to try to nationalize all of that. They also decided that the present method of recommending names for bishops would be retained. During that discussion, Archbishop Kenrick said that it was the worst method possible, but he lost on that one. There were concerns about feast days, you know, like there are today, you know.
Right, still.
Still are. And then a question of the establishment of seminaries. And then the question came up of care for the newly freed African Americans, of former slaves. And this becomes a really important question also. Should there be a national effort for that? And within the slave states, there was a significant slave Catholic population. And as we had seen earlier with the Dred Scott decisions and looking specifically at Catholic slaves in Kentucky, shortly after the war, those slaves, once they were freed, also left the Catholic Church. And there are reasons for that, partially because Protestant ministers swooped in on them,
okay.
You know, and began mass conversions. Part of it is the fact that while they received the faith, they received it at the hands of their slave owners. And that's not a real good way to evangelize. And part of it is also that many of these Protestant groups that came in were African-American Protestants. Mm-hmm. And so you had black preachers preaching to black freedmen, so there was a natural affinity. Then you've got the other side of this, that there is a natural animosity between especially the Irish Catholics and black Catholics because they're fighting over the same jobs now.
Okay.
You know, and so there's that animosity there. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of dynamics. In the end, the council couldn't decide to do anything on the national level, and what they did instead was they said, take care of this diocese by diocese. Each bishop has to deal with it himself. And in some cases, you had, like for instance, Bishop Elder, who had actually been pro-Confederate. I couldn't say pro-slave. He spoke out vehemently against the institution of slavery. But in his diocese, he could not get locally anybody to help on this. And so he sent off to England. And there was a group of missionary priests in England called the Mill Hill Fathers. And they sent missionaries over to the United States. And they began working specifically with black non-Catholics and bringing them into the church. That was pretty much the rest of the agenda that went on. Those who study the Council of 1866 are constantly aware of the fact, surprised, that Peter Richard Kenrick was so sidelined. The fact of the matter is that at that point, he was the seventh longest-serving archbishop in the world.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, that's quite a distinction. He brought with him to Baltimore three priests from St. Louis to act as his pariti, as his experts. And these were Father Joseph Melker, mm-hmm. Who was the vicar general. We've talked a lot about him in the past. Father Patrick Ryan, who would later on become the Archbishop of Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And then also Father Charles Ziegler. The council first convened on October 4th of 1866. And each of the meetings are called congregations. So the first congregation takes place, and right away, Archbishop Kenrick is given a position of honor. He's been asked to draft a greetings from the council to Pope Pius IX, which would be sent by telegram. So new invention there.
Okay.
And he was happy to do that. It was very wise for the council to do that because it's going to be in Latin, and he is fluent in Latin. The second congregation saw Kenrick's first defeat. He had proposed that among the abbots who would be attending this council, they're called mitred abbots, they would have the rank of a bishop, that they would have a vote in the assembly. In the end, the council did not vote for that. They voted that they would be consulted but not have a vote. The third session, Archbishop Kenrick suggested that the council deal only with disciplinary concerns and leave all spiritual matters to a committee on doctrinal issues. Here again, his concern is that the Roman Curia would have an undue influence if they talked about those sorts of issues also. It's at this point that Archbishop Spalding is getting more and more upset with the Archbishop of St. Louis. As the two of them find themselves disagreeing with each other, Archbishop Kenrick says that we get into doctrinal questions, the council will be constantly looking at that visitor who happens to be the apostolic delegate, looking for his nod.
Uh-huh.
And he uses that term, the nod of the apostolic delegate, and then bow to those wishes. And he doesn't want to see that. Kenrick then proposed to allow abbots to have full participation. And again, that was voted down. 32 voted with him, 45 voted against him. And here he takes this quite personal, and he said either the bishops are ignorant of what was at stake, or they're listening to Martin Spalding too much. And so then, after Kenrick loses that battle, he now makes a public statement that he will not sign any council decree that is not drawn up in a conciliar form and clearly approved by the majority of the assembled bishops. He's already saying this.
Wow.
So, yeah. In his private conversations, he is making it perfectly clear that he thinks that Archbishop Spalding is in cahoots with the Roman Curia to hijack the council.
He's making it difficult, isn't it?
I know. And then on October 14th, he was selected to celebrate the solemn High Mass. Now, that's a great honor, mm-hmm. but then immediately afterwards, he goes into the next congregation and starts causing trouble again. I'm going to read you an observation from a manuscript. This was published in a historical journal, a very long manuscript, that is, I think, one of the best that we have on Peter Richard Kenrick.
Okay.
And it's a doctoral dissertation written by a man by the name of Samuel Miller. And he says the following. He says, "A certain element of sheer pig-headedness is suggested by this posture. Unlike many men, Kenrick seemed to have been unable to desert a position once taken. He could have, as many did, worked to modify the decrees which were presented to the bishops, but he chose to stick to principle, which in this case was undeniably a good one, amounting to nothing less than the full exercise of what is now known as collegiality. His great difficulty lay in his inability to do what could be done in an authoritative situation and then wait for a better day. His conduct at Baltimore anticipated his reaction to the comparable situation later at Vatican I." This is a reality. It's important for us to know this. It's important for our seminarian studying at Kenrick Glennon Seminary to know the full dimension of this. And so we'll understand his mindset a little bit more as time goes on. But certainly by the time his brother dies, you find that he doesn't rely on anybody except Father Ryan, Patrick Ryan.
Okay.
I mean, he has his heart. With Father Melker, he has his head. He doesn't turn to anyone for counsel. You have then the 10th and 11th congregations at the Council of Baltimore. And again, Archbishop Kenrick was active. He had a proposal that the missionary bishops should be able to choose their lifelong service, and it passed. And we'll talk about some of these a little bit later. So when bishops were sent out into missionary territories, they should have a say in choosing that territory and in staying there for long periods of time, which gave a real sense of stability to the Catholics, especially out west. Then he also proposed an extension for the dispensation authority to vicars general in extraordinary circumstances. That becomes important also, because some of these are not immediately created as dioceses, but vicariate apostolics. And so these guys going out there would not have the authority to confirm other dispensations. And so that they're going to petition Rome to receive those authorities, and that'll happen. The other thing he does, and this should have made Archbishop Spalding quite happy, is that he suggested that all the American bishops do what they can to support the American College in Rome. And then perhaps Spalding let his guard down, because right at the very end, he invites Archbishop Kenrick to preach at the last Mass before everyone leaves. I think I'm going to hold this off until next time, because he takes an innocuous passage from Scripture and just really, well, he just goes overboard.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Well, we'll look for that next week.
We will.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Monsignor. Okay. This is the end of show number 39, volume 2.